We come this morning to the crux of our hope, that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Luke reports it to us. Before I read this text, I want to make just a brief announcement and just encourage you that those of you who come and find your place for worship, that you would think about, consider moving closer to leave room for people, not only with young children, but people maybe who are a little late to arrive and sit at the back. I'm saying this now because I want to make sure that everybody's here to hear it. It's always interesting, the dynamics of church culture. We have kind of a pejorative thing we say about back row Baptists. We're not Baptists. We're Presbyterian. You don't have to sit in the back. You can sit closer to the front. I promise if you're over here, I'll look at you. So you can come and get closer. But again, we just want to provide more room for folks so they don't come in late and feel like they have to go all the way to the front. But there's an opportunity for them in the back. Well, brethren, before we read the Word of God, let's ask the Lord to come and help us with understanding of His Word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come as needy people who need to hear from the Lord. We come as those who hunger for Your Word. Lord, we pray that our craving for the Word would be such that we are eager to hear and to receive. We pray that You would reinforce the truth that we know to be true. And Lord, we ask that You would minister to us by the power of Your Spirit and give us understanding. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Again, we're Luke 24, and we are looking at verses 1 to 12 together. Luke 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, that is the women, went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Well, this is God's Word. Brethren, please be seated. In one of the oldest full manuscripts of the Bible, that is both Old and New Testament together, a book called, that we call, Codex Anandrinus, dated to the 400s, and that text becomes something of a prototype of our chapter divisions, which happens much later. Well, in that account, it begins the resurrection of Jesus with all four Gospels, not where we are here at the start of Luke 24, but with the story of Jesus' burial, which is intriguing. The burial of Jesus, Joseph's new tomb where Jesus' body alone is laid, and the witness of the women seeing where he was laid, all those things serve as vital preludes to the resurrection. But while these preludes, with Joseph's daring act to ask for the body of Jesus and his sacrifice to give his own new tomb and the women's devotion to watch and prepare spices, all of that still carries a backdrop of sadness and unbelief. No one is holding on to the words of Jesus, the hope he had given concerning his triumph over death on the third day. And as Luke now reports the resurrection account, it's worth noting he does not whitewash the account. Luke tells us there's an empty tomb, but he doesn't yet tell us that Jesus has been seen. Rather, he conveys to us that the Word has been fulfilled. The Word explains the miracle. That will be very significant as we keep moving forward. And this Word, it seems, is the Word that everyone has forgotten. The loyal women are not remembering the Word when they come to the tomb. The frightened and withdrawn apostles certainly are not focusing on the Word. And in that sense, Luke does not tell us a very flattering account. It records the great weaknesses and failures in the followers of Jesus. Now, that is a crucial factor in relating the story. Luke is not putting before you a fabricated account where all the flaws in the story are cleaned up, where the most credible people are the ones who take the news that Jesus is alive from the dead. Luke just tells you what happened. He is a studious historian. He told Theophilus at the beginning of this book that he was putting together a well-researched and orderly account so that Theophilus might have certainty concerning the things he's been taught. So this historical record with groundbreaking theological significance, and by the way, there's no false dichotomy between what is historical and what is theological. I know that that's very common in our day for the liberals to say, no, the church clouds the history with theology. No, the history is the truth. And those facts have theological meaning. So the facts themselves are vital to understand. Well, let's work through the narrative together. And let's see three things as we unpack how Luke records this. First, note with me a surprising find in verses 1 to 3. It was early Sunday morning, so early Luke calls it literally deep early morning. We might say it's at the crack of dawn. And at that first opportunity, the women are already headed to the tomb. You remember, due to the start of the Sabbath, they were devoted to the Lord, but they couldn't apply the spices and perfumes that they had prepared. Luke told us at the end of the previous chapter that they rested according to the commandment. They were law-abiding. But while they obeyed God's law, showing faithful commitment to Jesus in their resting, think of what their emotions must have been like on that Sabbath day. The Sabbath is a gift to God's people that the Lord has given. It's made for man for our good. And it's to be a day of joy and gladness as we remember His creative power and His works of redemption. For these women, looking back to the Exodus, knowing that there's hope of a new Exodus to come. But for them on this day, it's a day of crushing sorrow. The one whom they loved dearly and to whom they were looking for redemption, a new Exodus, had been stunningly betrayed, unjustly accused, speedily tried, and horribly crucified. And now, on that Sabbath day, he lay lifeless in the tomb. And all that they ought to do for his burial has not been done. So, when enough light has broken on that dark Sunday morning, the women quickly set out. And it's patently obvious that they have zero expectation of the resurrection. For all their devotion and commitment to Jesus, and the text highlights that, they are still shrouded in unbelief. This is the first unflattering fact of resurrection morning. Now, as the ladies make their way to the tomb, they have no knowledge that, according to Matthew's gospel, a Roman guard was stationed at the tomb. They have no knowledge of the seal that was placed upon the tomb, actually forbidding anyone to enter or to tamper with it. All they know is they want to honor Jesus in his death. And then Luke records for us two surprising facts as the women come to the tomb. First, look at verse 2. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Mark reports that as the women were on the journey, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb?" So obviously they're surprised to find it removed. In fact, it seems that the obstacle of the stone had completely slipped their mind. They haven't arranged for someone to move it. They remember that fact when they're on the way. And remembering that, it's clear that their expectation was for the stone to be in place. So it's quite shocking to discover, the morning of the Sabbath in particular, that the stone, or the morning after the Sabbath, that the stone has been rolled away. But that surprise pales in comparison to the next find. They found the stone rolled away, verse 3, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, if the reader is paying close attention, there's a striking clue here as to what has happened. The tomb is empty. And note what Luke says specifically in verse 3. They did not find the body of the title, the Lord Jesus. Now, we've all become very accustomed to that title for our Savior. Jesus is Lord. But it's striking right here. Because nowhere before this moment has Luke or any other gospel ascribed the full title, the Lord Jesus. Now, the name Lord had been used of Jesus, but this specific phrase is never used. Why? What is Luke telling you? That something has changed. Before, Jesus was in a state of humiliation, of weakness, but now commences a new beginning. Jesus is exalted. And the first step of his exaltation is his resurrection with a resurrection name. Do you remember Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us the very one who obeyed the Son of God, who humbled himself unto death, even death on the cross, to him the Father gave the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is, and you know it, Lord. It is Lord, that's his name. Well, in Luke's second volume to Theophilus, the book of Acts, he will use this title, the Lord Jesus, 18 times, more than any other book. So with this ascription, Luke is already telling you something amazing has happened. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is alive. Jesus is to be worshipped as the King of glory, enthroned over all things. Jesus is victorious over Satan, sin, and death. Praise be to God. Luke can't contain himself. He has to ascribe lordship to Christ, even though no one seems to understand it yet. In fact, look at the text. This eruption of praise is not coming from Jesus' followers. The women came expecting to find Jesus' body. What a glorious disappointment. They hadn't even thought of his resurrection. No one is saying on the way that is moving to the tomb, or when they don't find Jesus' body. You know, I think Jesus said something about rising from the dead on the third day. There is no talk of the sort. The only thing that we know they were thinking is what John reports, that Mary Magdalene says, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Where is Jesus? So far from their thoughts were thoughts of the resurrection. They thought, maybe the Romans have done something with the body. Maybe the Jews who are hostile have done something. Maybe thieves broke in and stole the body. And Luke describes their uncertainty as, verse 4, they were perplexed. We could translate, they were confused about this. And the tense is ongoing. They were in a state of perplexity. There was a moment there where their thoughts were reeling in panic. They don't understand what's going on. And as they think through the possibilities, they never considered that Jesus was alive. Now, with all the skepticism about Jesus' resurrection in our day, isn't it interesting to see that even those most devoted to Christ were in a posture of unbelief and disappointed not to find his body? Isn't it strangely comforting to look at those who saw Jesus, who heard Jesus preach, who loved Jesus supremely, and to see that they were confused, and as a result, overcome with mourning and fear? They were weak, and so are we. They forgot God's word, and so do we. They are mired in unbelief, and so often are we. It is God who is gracious to help our unbelief. Yet let it be noted that confusion and mourning of this sort always comes when our emotions are not in line with the truth of God. You see, brethren, the chief problem here was that Jesus' word is not governing their grief. It was a failure to remember the word that put them in this state of perplexity. And it's the same way for us. Our forgetfulness, our failure to focus on the word gives us a lack of stability so that we are like a reed shaken by the wind. If the women had clung to the word of the Lord Jesus, then when they found the empty tomb with no stone there or the stone rolled away, they would have shouted for joy. In fact, I think they would have gotten up that morning and say, let's race to the tomb and see if the word is fulfilled. Instead, the joy-sucking leech of unbelief plunged them into sorrow. And maybe this is happening with some of us this morning. Maybe it's not about the resurrection per se. Maybe our struggle is in another area. You struggle to believe the Lord is with you in your trouble, even though He says He is. You fail to trust He has a purpose for your trials, even though He says He does. Or you've lost sight of your glorious hope, that everlasting life with Christ, because you're overwhelmed by your present pressures. Brethren, are we forgetting that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy of comparison with the glory to come? We're all prone to unbelief. But let us note the failure in these ladies at its root. Their minds are not locked on the word. Are ours? Are we remembering God's promises? Do we cling to the word of God? Is the word dwelling richly in our hearts? I hope it's evident to all of us that we need greater attentiveness to the word of our Savior, that we could bring our emotions in line with truth, because God's word is our life, our bread, our light, our comfort, and the only means of our growth. May God help our unbelief. But then secondly, see with me, an angelic rebuke. Not that the rebuke itself was angelic. It just came from angels. Pictures the scene. The women are bewildered in the tomb. Emotions are running high. Probably a few tears. And then out of nowhere, that wonderful word of surprise in verse 4. Behold, two men stood near them in dazzling apparel. That would probably scare the liver out of them. These women have suddenly seen two men show up out of nowhere, and the men are not ordinary. We're not told immediately who they are, but down in verse 23 of Luke, we're told they're angels. But their apparel gives them away. It gleams with the blazing light of heavenly purity. In fact, the word used to describe their clothing is used of lightning in Luke 17. So think of that. As lightning breaks through the sky and illumines the night, these angels break in from heaven, gleaming, shining. It was terrifying. Thus, as in almost every case an angel shows up in Scripture, fear follows. They recognize, the women do, that something supernatural is taking place. So they don't fire off their questions. Who are you and what are you doing here? What have you done with Jesus? They simply bow to the ground in awe. The women knew, as we might say, these guys ain't from around here. And out of reverence, they fell on their faces. They grasp something strange and amazing is happening, but they don't know what it is. But in God's mercy, the angels were sent to the ladies to bring them in line with the truth. Hence comes the rebuke, verse 5. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Now here are the first words of clarity to the women, and it really shows how foolish that the women are being. The angels are saying, why are you acting like Jesus is dead? Why have you come to find a corpse? I think the words are actually stronger than that. They literally ask, why are you seeking the living one? It's a title. The one perpetually alive, the one who has conquered death, why are you seeking the living one among the dead ones? That is absurd. Would you go to a graveyard to look for someone who is alive? No. That's what the angels are saying. He is not here, but has risen. Now one wonders what the ladies would have thought in that moment. Was it beyond comprehension? Did they immediately take hold of the truth and have instant comfort? Well, evidently not. Perhaps the looks on their faces that are still perplexed necessitated the words that follow. The angels then add, verse 6, remember. It's a command. It's quite a crucial command throughout Scripture. Remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise. The angels are saying, don't you realize that this whole thing has unfolded according to the sovereign plan of God? This is not a surprising moment. The sufferings of Jesus had to happen. It was predicted repeatedly. This is what Jesus explained to you, that the justice of God due your sin would be satisfied. Jesus would reap the curse in your place, but the curse would not prevail. He not only must suffer, He must rise. Ladies, Jesus told you these things. Now, to what specific word were the angels referring? Well, all the way back in Luke chapter 9, after Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus then explained that He must suffer and be rejected and killed, but also that He must be raised on the third day. Jesus does it again in Luke chapter 18. He told His disciples, the Son of Man will be delivered over into the hands of the Gentiles. He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. And on the third day, He will rise. And that doesn't even count the comparison Jesus made with Jonah, that He's the greater Jonah, just as Jonah, in essence, died and then came back out, so it will be with the Son of Man. It doesn't even comment on Jesus proclaiming, I am the resurrection of the life, and then raising Lazarus from the dead. It doesn't mention Jesus' enigmatic comments about the grain of wheat falling to the ground and then bearing fruit through its death. But Jesus has explained this at least three explicit times, saying that every detail that He's undergone was prophesied. Indeed, it shows us the absolute control of the Father over all these terrible events. And furthermore, it says, hope has not been extinguished by the death of Jesus. It was solidified in prophecy that Jesus must rise. It was a promise. Now, brethren, I find it very interesting how the angels convinced the women of Jesus' resurrection. How could these ladies know that Jesus has been raised? Well, they could know by Jesus suddenly appearing right here. But that doesn't happen. Isn't it striking that the first thing that happens is not an appearance of Jesus, but the messengers carrying the word of Jesus, telling you what the truth is? Notice the message of the angels also. They did not begin with a detailed presentation on the evidence for the resurrection. You know, debunking all those naturalistic explanations for the empty tomb. Some I mentioned last week. The wrong tomb theory, or the swoon theory, or the disciples stole the body theory. There are four or five of these kinds of things. The angels don't examine the empirical evidence. That doesn't mean there's never a place to look at the evidence. The evidence is quite compelling. But the empty tomb by itself does not convey faith. What creates and increases faith? Faith comes by hearing. Therefore, the primary thing is to hear the word. Look at the word of God. Look at what He said. And the angels based their entire explanation on the words of Jesus. Do you see that? Remember the word, they say. The empty tomb is only explained by the Word, the very Word which Jesus had already spoken to you. Ladies, do you believe the Word? And as that question needs to be asked to these women, it's a question that needs to be asked to every one of us this morning. If you're here today and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're waffling in your faith, hear the Word of the Lord. Jesus said He would be delivered over to sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise again. Well, His Word has come to pass, not generally, but very specifically. The tomb is empty and He lives. Believe the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And believing His Word, rest your soul in the living One, the One who's alive from the dead, the One who's accomplished salvation, that forgiveness of sins might come to everyone who believes. This is why Jesus came. Remember, at His birth, He was given a name, Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And He's done it. He crushed the serpent's head. He overcame the host of darkness. So repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But friend, even if you're here this morning and you're already a believer, you still must lay hold of the Word. J.C. Ryle comments on this section of Scripture, specifically the women's failure to believe. And he says this, "This dullness of memory is a common spiritual disease among believers. They hear many things they ought to store up in their hearts, but seem to forget as fast as they hear." Is that happening to us? Have you forgotten? Have you failed to keep on truly believing that your sins are washed, that you're clothed in the very righteousness of Christ before a holy God? Have you forgotten that God doesn't treat you as your sins deserve? Have you forgotten that if you're in Christ, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Or maybe you've forgotten the significance of Christ's Lordship, that He is the one who holds the keys of life and death. He reigns over life and death. So nothing can happen to you apart from the will of God. You are not subject this morning to random forces, possibly being seized by dark powers. You are under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and all things are laid at His feet. That means nothing can tear you from His hand, and nothing can separate you from His love. So if you are in Him and you're remembering, your soul should be at peace. Or maybe you're beset with anxiety because you've lost sight of Christ's enthronement as Lord, and that He will give you everything that you need. Maybe you've forgotten what His resurrection means for you now and in the future. That if you're in Christ, you're raised with Him. Right now, you're a new creature. You're no longer walking in the things of your sinful past. You're no longer slavishly following the world, the flesh, or the devil. You've been liberated with resurrection power, and that power is at work in your very being. Power which will bring you all the way home. Brethren, are we remembering that Jesus' resurrection guarantees our future hope? That glorification will follow eternal life in the new heavens and new earth because Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. He's blazed the trail, and everyone who's united to Christ will follow Him into glory. Are you forgetting His Word? Look at these women and see the sorrow that forgetfulness brings the soul. Look at the pathway full of mistakes that they left behind. Learn from their folly. And how shall we be those who hear the Word and remember it? Well, the only cure for our dull memory is to set our hearts more thoroughly on the things above. Come to the place where the Word is declared. And if you know you have a problem of forgetting, maybe you need to come twice on the Lord's Day. God has given you His Word that you might remember the truth. Martin Luther had a famous saying, at least we say it was Martin Luther, because it's hard to find exactly where he said this. But he was asked a question about why he preached the gospel every Sunday. Because every week you forget it. That's what he said. Every week you forget it. You need to be reminded again of what Christ did, of His death and resurrection to save your soul. You need to be reminded again of His work, His life-giving work taking place in your soul. You need to take that truth and you need to lodge it in your heart. You need to meditate on it. You need to read it. You need to sing it. You need to pray it, because God's Word is life. May we give a more earnest heed to the things that we have heard so we won't drift away. Finally, see with me a variety of responses. Beginning in verse 8, Luke gives us three different responses to the Word. And the first comes from the women. We're told they remembered His words. What does Luke mean by that statement? Well, I think he means that faith is budding in them. They remembered His words, verse 9, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and the rest. And then Luke tells us who some of these women were. These various women reported to the apostles everything that had happened. They ran from the tomb. They told how they found the tomb, the things they were thinking and feeling, the sudden appearance of the angels, what the angel said to them, and how it is that they now believe. Now, how can we be sure that they actually believe these words, that faith is here, and they weren't just saying what had taken place? Well, you got to remember something about the first century, that the word of a woman was considered unreliable. I'm not saying that that's what we think now. I'm just saying that that's what was a cultural view in the first century. Women couldn't give testimony in court. Culturally speaking, there is no respect for the word of a woman. So knowing that, like themselves, the men had not remembered Jesus' words, it would take nerve to tell this unbelievable story. It's another unflattering fact. The women could just be written off as quacks, as those with crazy delusions. But in spite of the prevailing cultural idea, they said what had happened because they believe and they want the men to believe as well. Just as an aside, isn't it fascinating at two levels that the women are the first to hear news of resurrection and then to see Jesus? For one thing, friends, if you were making up a story about Jesus' resurrection, as the church has been accused of doing, you would never claim that the women knew it first. That is an embarrassing fact in the first century and for many centuries that follow. But it's the truth. And Luke is telling you what happened. He's not sanitizing it. This is what took place. And further, the women receive not only the first word about the life of Jesus, but He is the one who He will appear to them first. We can draw a bit of a contrast, can't we, between the women and the apostles? When the apostles were not to be found, the women are showing their love for Jesus at the cross and at the tomb. And then the Lord gave these ladies with supreme devotion the first good news. That's a supreme honor. He rewarded the depth of their faith. That's a little reminder to us all that even when there's just a small spark of faith, the Lord sees it, is pleased with it, and rewards it. But back to the ladies and their report, it leads to a second response. How did the 11 and the rest receive this exciting news? Not well. Verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The Greek word translated idle tale is quite descriptive. It's a term used in medical context for the delirious talk of the extremely ill. That basically means the men thought the word of the women was nonsense. The talk of suffering people who are dreaming or just plain in lunacy. They're crazy. Now, once again, do you see how Luke is giving you the shocking facts? Look at the way those closest to Jesus, who had heard His word, still had no expectation of life. Doesn't the record of their unbelief give us even more hope? People who reacted with such adamant disbelief must have been thoroughly convinced that Jesus was alive in order to then turn around and boldly proclaim this message. And almost all of them boldly proclaiming it to their very death. The report of their lack of faith adds credibility to the story. Who would create a story where not only do the women report it first, but the preachers look so skeptical? No one would report a story like this, unless it's what happened. Further, seeing the apostles' unbelief should remind us all of how people will respond to the truth of the resurrection apart from the awakening power of the Holy Spirit. You shouldn't be surprised when people reject the message that Christ is alive from the dead. The apostles did the same thing. And God opened their hearts. And though we don't see Jesus now, the apostles' transformation should give us confidence to proclaim the truth. And then finally we come to Peter, verse 12. Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves and he went home marveling at what had happened. Peter reacts differently than the rest, save the apostle John. John's gospel tells us that there was actually a race to the tomb, which is just a weird thing to tell you. There was a race. Somebody got there first, unless he's just telling you what happened. Again, it's a little detail that matters. And you see another one of those little details with when Peter got there, what did he do? He stooped to look in. It's the detail of an eyewitness. Well, thinking about Peter, there have been a couple of times with Peter that Jesus' word had proven true when it went against what Peter thought. There was that moment in Luke 5 where Jesus, after teaching, told Peter, "Let's put out into deep water in your boat." Peter didn't want to do it. He had been fishing all night. But because you say so, I'll do it. And then they let down the nets and the catch was so great, the nets are beginning to break. Overwhelmed at Jesus' power, Peter says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." He's confronted with his unbelief. There's also the fresh wound of Peter's denials. Peter had protested just days ago that there was no way he would deny Jesus. And Jesus said, "You will deny me three times." And when that rooster crowed, Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Perhaps those hard lessons that I got it wrong stirred him in this moment. So that his mind is racing and his heart is in a tumultuous state. So he goes to the tomb and he looks in and he sees only the linen cloths. Were the women right? He sees some facts. Yes, the stone is rolled away, like they said. The body's not there, like they said. And you know, if somebody were stealing the body, they certainly wouldn't take the time to take all the wrappings off, which are kind of stuck to the body with that aromatic fragrance that they put on it. Something remarkable has happened. And though it's not stated, Peter must have been dwelling on the words of the women, which led him to think about the words of the Lord. And then we get the statement, Peter went home marveling. Now the word marvel by itself does not indicate faith. That's evident in the Gospels. But John does tell us that when John saw these things, when he also went to the tomb with Peter, he believed. It seems reasonable to think faith may be beginning to stir in Peter as well. What about us this morning? As we hear the report of the empty tomb, knowing there are various levels of unbelief that we all can have in our hearts, knowing our failures to remember the Word of God, do we yet believe that Jesus lives? Do we believe that death has been conquered? Are we putting our trust in the Lord of life, knowing that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and the one who believes in Him, though he die, yet shall he live? Then are you embracing these promises? May we respond with increasing faith to this mighty miracle. And may it be that you don't allow one hymn that's pretty famous in the 20th and 21st century Christian church. I know he lives. Do you remember this hymn? How do you know he lives according to that hymn? He lives because he lives in my heart. Now that's true. But that is not what our text is saying. How do you know he lives? Because the word tells you he does. And that is where we plant our faith. Are you planting your faith on the word of God, which shall never fail? May that be so. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you that the very foundation of our hope, the resurrection of Christ, is not grounded in mysticism or fantasy or even our subjective feelings, but it's planted or founded on the very word of God, the word that never fails. Lord, we pray that you would help us to believe, help our unbelief. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to embrace your truth and to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. May we encourage one another with that truth in times when our faith forgets. And would you strengthen us and help us even as we bless your name together. And we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen. Well, brethren, let's take our hymn books and stand.